Would you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12? While you're opening your Bibles, let me just say, since this is my last time to be on the platform here, that I want to just express to you my appreciation, my deep appreciation for your attention this week and for the affirmation which you have given. And I trust that as you go back home that you will understand a little bit more of what it means to live by God's grace in our daily lives. Bob Egbert asked me as I was coming in this morning if I would say just a word about the Navigator organizations. He said there are some here who are not familiar with the Navigators, and let me just cover this as briefly as I can here. First of all, the name, the Navigators, comes from the fact that the organization actually began informally, not as an organization, but as a ministry to and among U.S. Navy men in 1933, specifically on the battleship USS West Virginia in the Long Beach, California port there. And as this little group began to grow, they began to go around to various churches in the area and give a presentation on Sunday evenings. They had a quartet, and so they would sing, and then one of the sailors would give a testimony, and then someone else, probably Dawson Trotman, who was the originator of all of this, would give a message. And like the musical groups that come around today all have a name, they thought they had to have a name, not so it wouldn't be just a bunch of sailors are coming, but the Navigators are coming to our church next Sunday or something like that. But anyway, as they cast about for a name for their group, they decided that since they were sailors, that they would adopt the name the Navigators, navigating on the Sea of Life with Christ as their pilot and the Bible as their compass. So that's how the name began. And that's also how the organization began as a ministry to servicemen. It continued to be that through World War II. As men and women got out of the service at the end of World War II and went to universities, colleges on the GI Bill, they took this one-to-one evangelizing and discipling ministry with them, because, you know, you don't have any capital investment, any buildings or equipment, or, you know, they didn't even have overhead projectors in those days. Just a Bible and a notebook was all that they needed. And so they could take that ministry with them wherever they went. And so the Navigators sort of backed into a collegiate ministry. And it actually was not until 1956 that the leadership made a, what you might call a strategic decision to exploit the ministry among university students. And that eventually became far and away our largest ministry. Then by and by, as students would get out of school, and then as we continued to work with military personnel and they would get out of the service and go into civilian life, there was always this call to help us to continue to do this one-to-one and small group discipling that we were taught to do in the military or in the university campus. And so, again, we sort of backed into the community ministry. Now, there were some exceptions to that. There was a man in Wichita, Kansas, by the name of Jim Morris, who many of you know, was a geologist, and heard Dawson Trotman speak at a conference once, and God really gave him the vision for what the Navigators are doing. And so he went home, and as a layman, a consulting geologist, began to evangelize and disciple people, and the work grew, and eventually Jim retired, and Dick Spann took over the ministry there. And so now we're in the military, the collegiate university, spread out in the community. We have specific targeted areas like Hispanics, African Americans, international students, business and professional men. There are probably others that I'm not thinking of, but where we have sort of targeted specific affinity groups. So basically that's the Navigators. Probably the most significant thing that, well, I don't know if I'd say it was the most significant. I think if one person comes to Christ in the ministry in the year, that far and away is the most significant event that's occurred. But fact is, scores of people, especially university students, have been coming to Christ recently, and in fact, that ministry has been on the upswing. And I think that our staff are proving that this so-called X generation is indeed very responsive to the gospel. And probably the greatest miracle of all is that the collegiate ministry has asked me to be a part of their staff. I'm not sure how that's going to work out. I said, hey, I can't play basketball at midnight. They said, well, we don't want you to do that. We just want you to come and be a Bible teacher and a father figure to these students, many of them who do not have a father role model. And I'm not sure how that's going to work out. My heart's really in the small town and rural ministry that I'm a part of right now, but my heart's also in the collegiate. It's interesting to me that we have, you probably picked up that there are a number of university students here this summer serving you. And I spoke to them on the 4th of July, the students who were here for the what we call the training program. And I've had several of them come up to me this week and say, are you going to speak to us again? And that's very encouraging to me because it means I'm connecting, which is again by His grace. I started to say the most significant, but one of the most significant events in the life of the Navigator organization this year is that the board of directors just last week elected a new president to take office as of September 1st. And I had the privilege of being a part of the staff selection committee who recommended a candidate to the board. And I think that name is out. I'm always hesitant to be the one to give names, and you probably would not recognize the name if I were to give it to you, but just let me say, I am greatly excited. This man comes, as I looked over the history of his ministry, I shared with you last night a little bit of how I determine God's leading in my own life just by looking at the history of how God had worked in my life. And as I looked at the history of how God has worked in this man and how He has obviously prepared him, I am convinced that God had His man at His time for this new job. And I'm sure that the name will be coming out just shortly now. And so that's the exciting thing to me as we launch a new phase, in the sense that, anyone coming into an office like that always puts his particular stamp on it. And I think it's going to be a great stamp, so I'm excited about that. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. We've been talking this week about the subject of grace, and specifically the relationship of grace and discipline. One of the areas that we did not cover this week, simply because I have to choose not only what to say, but what not to say, but one of the areas that we have not covered this week is our own personal discipline in the Christian life. And let me just say that living under God's grace and living in the realm of God's grace and practicing the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they presuppose one another, if you please. One of the mistakes we make sometimes is that we take these spiritual disciplines, which God has given to us for our good, and in that sense they are means or instruments of His grace to us, and we turn those into works of performance in our minds whereby we think that if we do these things, that God will bless us, and if we don't do them, then God will not bless us. And so We take a spiritual discipline, which is good, and we change it into a work of merit, which is bad. Same activity, but a different attitude toward those. And we need to keep that in mind. Yesterday, we considered God's discipline, God's child training, if you please, of us, in a broad sense, and how that God, in His grace, not only saves us, justifies us, but He also sanctifies us. And we looked at Romans 7 there, what it means to live by the Spirit instead of not by the law, and how that God, we have to live by grace, live not under the law, but under the gospel and in the Spirit, in order to grow in our Christian lives and to practice those disciplines. Now this morning we want to look at another aspect of God's discipline. It's really part of His overall child training process, but it is a specific part. It is a part with which all of you parents can recognize in your own rearing of your children, and that is the times when you discipline, and I'm using that word as we normally think of it, when you discipline your child for disobedience, misbehavior. But more importantly than that, in this context here, it's not just punishing the child remedially, but it's also all of the things that you do to train that child. For example, as soon as our son was old enough to handle the pretty good size trash basket that we had in the house, he was given the assignment of emptying all of the little trash baskets throughout the house and taking them out to the garbage can. And it was amazing how he could look straight at a trash can that was simply overflowing and not even see it. And it took years, you know, for him to see that. But, you know, I was in his home. He's married now. I was in his home back in February, and guess what I saw? I saw him taking out the trash. So he learned, you know. But all of this is part of the discipline. And God has all of these various avenues of discipline that He works in our lives through. And the particular aspect that's addressed here in Hebrews chapter 12 is the discipline of hardship, or as I usually refer to it, the discipline of adversity. Now, as we look at this, I want to work through this passage of Scripture, not verse by verse, but actually work through it sort of two times. First of all, I want to go through and pick up all of the indicatives. That is, the statements of fact that God has, or that the writer here gives to us about the way God works and about His discipline. Then we want to go back through and look at the imperatives, that is, how we're to respond. I think all of you will remember your English grammar well enough to remember that the indicative is a statement of fact, and the imperative is usually an exhortation or a command to do something. And the Bible is filled with this kind of thing. And usually, the imperative generally, that's not an absolute, but generally flows out of the indicative. The writer of a particular book will tell us something about God, for example, what we're to believe about Him, who He is, and what He's done for us in Christ, and how He works in history, and how He works in our individual lives. And then he comes along and he says, now, in view of this, respond. And in fact, chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. Therefore, since these things are true, here's how we're to live. But it's not just all indicative up to that point and then all imperative after that. The writer sort of goes back and forth, and this is what he does in this passage. But I would like to just go through and pick up several of the indicative statements, and then we'll come back and look at the imperatives. First of all, in verse 7, the writer says, endure hardship as discipline. And so we see that hardship is a part of God's disciplinary process. Now, the writer does not use the word all here. He just says, endure hardship. He could have said, endure all hardship. He could have said, endure some hardship. In the absence of either one of those words, I believe that we have to infer that he means all hardship. Otherwise, had he not meant all hardship, he would have qualified by a statement such as, remember, some of the hardship that you face in life is part of God's disciplinary process. But he does not say that. He just makes the flat-out statement, endure hardship as discipline, which means that all hardship which comes into our lives from whatever source, whether it's the drought and you're a farmer trying to raise a wheat crop, or whether it's the death of a child or a spouse, or whether it's being laid off at work, or any of these things, all of these hardships that come into our lives are part of God's discipline in our lives. And he says, endure hardship. God is treating you as a son. Now, the next thing I want to call your attention to is back in verse 6. And that is that discipline is a mark of love, not a mark of harshness or anger. He says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Now, again, those of you who are parents can recognize the fact that there have been times when you and I have disciplined our children out of impatience, out of anger, out of annoyance. In other words, out of some probably sinful reason in our own hearts. We have not always disciplined out of love for the welfare and the benefit of the child, or maybe it was a mixed motive. But God always disciplines out of love. All that God does in our lives, all that God allows into our lives, comes from his hand of love. Now, God may discipline because of disobedience. We're not going to turn that to that, but if you want to see an instance of that, look at the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Corinthian Christians were abusing the Lord's Supper, and Paul said, for that reason, many of you are sick and some have died. He uses a euphemism, some have fallen asleep, but he means some of them have just flat out died. But there he says, but God disciplined us there even out of love. He doesn't use those words, but that's the idea that comes across there. And so even though he disciplined because of their disobedience, it was out of love. Now, the next thing we need to see then in verse 8 is that discipline is a mark of sonship. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons, or in the case of you ladies, true daughters. Discipline is a mark of sonship. And again, all of us know, probably we are aware of couples, families, and I'm thinking of a particular couple right now in my mind, where the parents have consistently neglected to discipline their children, and the two boys are growing up kind of like wild Indians. That's probably a racist statement. I don't mean, you know, growing up like wild Gentiles. But we look at a family like, and all of you know somebody like that, and you realize that that failure to discipline is not a mark of love. In fact, it's just the opposite. And so discipline is a mark of love. God is treating you as a son or daughter. The next thing I want to call your attention to is in verse 10, the distinction that the writer makes between God's discipline and our own human parental discipline. He says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Now let's just stop at that point. Again, you parents can identify as we think best. All of us at times have, to some degree, agonized or at least pondered over what the appropriate discipline is in a given situation. What discipline, whether to spank or to ground or to deprive of privileges, the intensity of the discipline, the length of the discipline. You know, we've given thought to that, and sometimes we've had second thoughts later, and we thought if I had to do it over again, I would have done it differently or something like that. But nevertheless, he addresses our imperfection. He says, our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. The contrast, though, is not as God thinks best, but the contrast is God disciplines us for our good. God is infinite in his wisdom as well as his love and his sovereignty, and he brings all of these attributes together. He has the wisdom to know what the perfect discipline is, what it is, the intensity of it, how long. He has the sovereignty, the power to execute whatever circumstances in His providence that He might use to bring that discipline about. And He does it out of a heart of love for our good. The next thing, again in verse 10, He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. There, the writer defines the good. It's the share in God's holiness. This helps us, by the way, to define the good in Romans 8:28, when the Apostle Paul says that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, those who have been called according to His purpose. And then he goes on in verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." That's the good. The good of Romans 8:28 is defined for us in verse 29, and the good here in Romans 12:10 is defined for us that we might be partakers of His holiness, to be partakers of His holiness and to be made into the likeness of His Son, basically are the same thing. We're talking about the same thing. God's goal, His goodness that He has in mind, is to make us like Jesus Christ. And all of His discipline has this in view for us. Now, let's go back then and take the imperatives. How we're to respond. First of all, in verse 5, there's one other word of indicative here, an indicative statement that I overlooked in verse 5, and that is what he says about the word of encouragement. And basically, everything that he's going to say here following this is a word of encouragement. Now, that seems kind of strange when he begins to talk about discipline. When I was a small child, my mother's most fearsome words to me were, "I'm going to tell your father when he gets home." I did not take that as a word of encouragement. But here, the writer says this is a word of encouragement. God is going to discipline you, but remember, He loves those whom He disciplines. His discipline is a sign of His love. It's a proof of His love. And that's the encouragement. Okay, let's go back now with the imperatives. First of all, in verse 5 there, he quotes out of the book of Proverbs, and he says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you." He gives two different responses. One is to make light of God's discipline. The other is to become discouraged and to lose heart. You might say two opposite reactions or responses to God's discipline. Now, as I pondered this over the years, I could readily understand why that he would say to us, "Do not lose heart when he rebukes you," because he goes ahead to explain why we should not lose heart. But what does he have in mind, or what did Solomon, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and the writer here deems us worthy of being picked up, and again, this writer is also writing under the Spirit of God. But what does he mean when he says, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline"? I want to suggest to you a way in which we can make light of the Lord's discipline. This may not be what the writer had in mind, but it's certainly a way in which we can make light of God's discipline, and that is to fail to see God's sovereignty in the hardships and the adversities of our lives. And when we do that, we're ignoring the fact that that particular hardship is a part of God's discipline. In other words, we do not associate this hardship with God's discipline in our lives, and so we do not consciously profit from it. We do not say, "Lord, you have brought this into my life, or you have allowed this to come into my life, and you have brought this for my good. If there's something you want me to see in this, give me understanding to see what it is you're teaching or what it is you're doing in my life. If it's something you don't want me to understand," and I don't think that God always wants us to understand what He's doing. Sometimes He wants us to just trust Him when we don't know what He's doing. "But enable me to trust you, even though I can't see the reason for this particular discipline." But you see, when we fail to do that, we're in a sense making light, not in the sense that we're saying, "Ah, ha, 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 not laughing at God's discipline, but we're ignoring it. When we fail to see that every hardship that comes into our lives comes from the hand of a sovereign, loving, infinitely wise God. And He has brought that particular hardship into your life for a specific purpose which He has in mind, which He may enlighten your mind and cause you to see, or He may not. Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. And let me just turn and read that for you. I believe that this is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible regarding the absolute sovereignty of God in every circumstance of your life. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Maybe you feel that you've gotten a raw deal from your boss. I want to say to you today, on the authority of the Word of God, that absolutely could not have happened unless God had decreed it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? That's a hard saying. That's probably the most explicit statement, but it's not the only one. Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I bring prosperity and create disaster. Ecclesiastes 7, 13, 14, consider the works of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. In different passages of Scripture like that. And I could give you illustrations, but in the interest of time and getting through the material, I'm going to skip those illustrations. But I think it's straightforward enough. By the way, let me just, not so much a by the way, but another passage, if this subject is new to you, that you need to put into your tool chest of Scripture verses on this subject is Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph said to his brothers at the end of that long ordeal, and you're familiar with that story, he said to his brothers, you intended evil against me, but God intended good to bring to pass as it is this day the saving of many people. And we see there that the same action, namely the brothers' action in selling Joseph into slavery, was a sin on their part. They intended evil, but it was also an act of God, God acting through the brothers to bring about His own good purpose. And by the way, the good purpose there, interestingly enough and amazingly enough, was not just for Joseph, but it was for the brothers themselves. You know, Joseph said, you intended evil against me, but God intended good for you. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing expression of the grace of God. God intended good for you, the saving of many people, the saving of you and your families. The next thing is, he says, do not lose heart, do not become discouraged. And that is by failing to see His love in His discipline. Let me just give you one illustration of this to show you what I mean. About 2.5 years ago, Jane and I had signed up for a study program in Israel. Not just a tour, but a study, you know, where you go over and you sit down on the site and have a lecture and all of these kinds of things. Everything except a final exam. And the arrangements were that all of the people in this group were to depart from the Atlanta, Georgia airport on such and such a flight, such and such a day. And we were to fly as a group to Israel, and there our instructor would meet us with a bus and driver, and we would be taken to the first place, first site, where we would start the study program. And I had, in making flight reservations to Atlanta, I had allowed 4 hours from the time we were supposed to arrive in Atlanta till the departure of that transatlantic flight. Ample time normally. Well, it so happened that the airplane that we were to take from Denver arrived in Denver with a mechanical problem which had to be fixed. That took about an hour. That reduced our 4 hours to 3 hours, but still, that's okay. We finally boarded the plane, taxied out to the runway, started the takeoff, And pretty soon, I heard the engine shut down. And the he aborted the takeoff. And he said, folks, this just isn't our day. We've discovered another problem. And he said, we're going to have to taxi back to the gate. Well, to make a long story short, we used up our 4 hours there in Denver. And we arrived in Atlanta about 10 minutes too late. Now, during that 4 hours in Denver, two passages of Scripture kept going through my mind. One was Ecclesiastes 7:13-14, which I quoted to you a moment ago. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? And I just sensed in my bones, so to speak, I didn't have any voice from God or anything like that, but I just had the sense in my mind that God was making our path crooked. And that there's a very good likelihood we were going to miss that flight. I was not at all surprised when we did. Now, that in itself, you know, I've missed a lot of flights in my life, and usually I managed to recover in one way or another. But those of you who've done any international traveling know that usually that's a once-a-day flight, which meant that we stayed over in Atlanta 24 hours. That in itself is not too bad, except that 24 hours later, the group that we were supposed to be with were going to be 400 miles south of Tel Aviv, down in the Israeli desert someplace. And so who would meet us? Where would we stay? How would we catch up with our group? All of these things unknown. And so, you know, I was disappointed at the prospect of not being able to fly over with our group and get acquainted with them and so forth. But I was really concerned about what's going to happen to us when we arrive 24 hours later. And our group and our instructor and the bus are 400 miles south of Tel Aviv. And so another passage of Scripture was floating through my mind at that time, and that was Hebrews 13:5, the sentence, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I just sensed, you know, and I didn't feel I had a word from God or anything like that, but I just sensed that the Holy Spirit, through those verses, was saying to me, I'm making your path crooked. You're not going to make that flight out of Atlanta, but I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you. We had sent a message through the airline from Denver to Atlanta, telling them that we might be late, which did not arrive, by the way. When we got to Atlanta then, I sent another message on ahead to Tel Aviv, telling them that we were going to be 24 hours late, not knowing whether or not that message would arrive. So we arrived in Tel Aviv 24 hours late, and those of you who've done international flights know that people who are meeting your plane don't come to the gates. You can't get through the immigration customs security area. And so you go through immigration, you go through custom, and then you walk through these doors, and you're just dumped out on the street, so to speak. And out on the street, there are hundreds of people there to meet people from your flight and other flights that are coming in. And you don't go to the telephone in the baggage claim area and call the nearest Holiday Inn and say, do you have a room tonight? And so what were we going to do? Where were we going to stay? We arrived about 6 p.m. Where were we going to stay that evening? How would we find our group? All of these questions were going through our minds. As we walked through those doors and as I saw these several hundreds of people, my heart sank. I thought, what do you do? And about that time, my wife, who is a lot more visually oriented than I am, said, look there. And I looked, and straight ahead was a man holding a sign saying, Mr. and Mrs. Bridges. He loaded us into a Volkswagen van, and he drove us down through the desert. It was not too reassuring when he had to stop a couple of times to ask his way. But we did arrive about midnight and found our group, and everything worked out. Now, that's part of not being discouraged, see. Don't be discouraged. God is disciplining you, but He's disciplining you in love, and He will not forsake you. Okay, we've really got to hurry here. Verse 9, the next way we respond to this is to submit to His discipline. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? That means that we do not chafe under His discipline. That means that we should not get angry at God. Now, you may respond momentarily in anger, but don't let that anger linger in your heart, because anger, when you're angry with God, you're accusing Him of injustice, of treating you unfairly. But rather you submit, you say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, and it's painful, but I know you love me, I know that you know what you're doing, and I submit to it. Now, this does not mean that we're not to pray for relief. Even the Lord Jesus Himself prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. But it means that as we pray in that spirit, God, if it would please you, that you relieve the pain or the pressure or whatever it is of this hardship in my life. But if not, not my will, but yours be done. We don't always know what God's purpose is. In fact, my own experience is I often, you might say usually, don't know what God is doing. That's okay. If God wants you to know, He will somehow let you know. He'll cause you in your mind to see something in your life that He's working on. In the case of that I just related to you, I know very well what He was working on. At least one of the things, might have been other things, but He was working on my tendency to get anxious in situations like that. I always like to be in control of the situation. You know. And God just put me in a situation where, you know, we walked down the hall to the airline service counter, tried to get another flight. You know, I did everything, nothing, see. Don't be anxious. Submit, the next thing is to submit in confidence that He intends good to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now very quickly, and I know I've exhausted time, but let me just take a couple of minutes out of your discussion group time. There's one more indicative here in verse 11 that I did not cover because I wanted to save it until the end. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Aren't you grateful for the writer's honesty here? You don't try to sweep it under the rug. I remember living next to a Christian family a number of years ago, and I felt like that this lady could not just acknowledge that life was painful or difficult. And from time to time, she would be telling us things that were difficult in the lives of their families, and then she'd put on this plastic smile, and she'd say, "But we're victorious." Notice you're victorious. Why are you complaining about it? No, it is painful. It's intended to be painful. It would not accomplish its results if it were not painful. Back in the days when you used to administer the Board of Knowledge on the seat of education or whatever, however that goes, you know, you intended it to be painful. When you grounded your son and didn't let him ride his bicycle for a week, you intended that that hurt, not physically, but emotionally. It would not have accomplished its purpose had it not been painful. And so the writer says, all discipline is painful. But then he says, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God has something in mind. Now, if you look in the commentaries on the book of Hebrews, you will find that they are divided, not 50-50 necessarily, but there are two different opinions as to what this harvest of peace is, whether or not it's maturity, Christian maturity in this life, or whether or not it's the rest in eternity. And it could be both. And I think both are very applicable here. Because God's discipline does produce maturity. But there is going to be a rest. The race is going to be run. And those who think that it has the idea of the rest in eternity, they see here the idea of the runner running the race and having completed the race, and now he sits down and he enjoys the moments of victory. I'd like to think that the writer here had both of these in mind. The hardship, the discipline, that you experience. And some of you may be going through, in fact, very likely some of you are going through it even as I speak. It's intended to produce maturity of character, to make you in this life more like the Lord Jesus. But there's also going to be a day of rest and reward. Paul says in Romans 8:18 that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it's almost like a balance scale there. And he puts on the one side the sufferings of this life on the scale, and it just goes kaplunk and it bottoms out down here. Can't go any farther down. And then he puts the glory that's to come. And we watch the arms of the balance scale come up like this, and we expect it to reach equilibrium. But it doesn't do that. It just keeps going on until it goes plunk, and it bottoms out on this side. And it's as if all the pain, the hardship, and the suffering on this side did not even exist. There's one more thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And I want to close with this passage because it has to do with one of the chief means or expressions, shall I say, of God's grace. And that is what I call His sustaining grace. God disciplines us out of love. He disciplines us to conform us to Jesus Christ. But in all of this discipline, He does not leave us on our own. He does not leave us with our own resources to respond to whatever He's doing. But notice in verse 7, He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. You could understand there my enabling or my sustaining grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. God apparently had a short-range and a long-range goal, both in mind, in giving Paul this thorn in the flesh. The short-range goal was to prevent pride because of being caught up to the third heaven into paradise and receiving these tremendously great revelations. And so God preempted, you might say, the tendency to pride by giving Paul, apparently, immediately, this thorn in the flesh. And this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was so excruciating, either pain, either physically or emotionally or perhaps both. But whatever it was, it was an excruciating thing, and it kept Paul from becoming proud because of these revelations. In other words, this pain, whatever it was, offset his exuberance and his euphoria, you might say, of being caught up in the third heaven. That was God's short-range goal. When he's writing this, though, it's 14 years later. And you would think that 14 years after that, there would no longer be any necessity for that particular purpose in his life. That the euphoria of being caught up into the third heaven would long ago, shall we say, have been dissipated. And plus the fact that in these intervening 14 years, Paul had experienced all kinds of adversity. Chapter 11 gives us a catalog of that. And so what was God's long-range goal in giving Paul this thorn? Why was it that after 14 years, Paul still had this thorn? And the reason here is so that he might learn that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. See, we want to experience God's power, but we don't want to experience our own weakness. But God says, my power displays itself only in the presence of human weakness. God's grace always runs downhill. It runs downhill to those who are guilty and broken because of their sin. And it runs downhill to to those who are broken and realize their weakness. But God's grace is sufficient. Whatever adversity, hardship you may be experiencing now, whatever it is that may be around the corner, none of us know what tomorrow brings forth. God's grace, His sustaining grace, is sufficient. And therefore, we can take heart. We can be encouraged. We can run the race that is marked out for us. God has marked out a race for you and for you and for you. Every race is tailor-made for us. My race is different from your race. But through God's enabling and sustaining grace, we can run that race. Let's pray. Father, as we pause to pray, the words of Paul come to my mind when he says to give thanks in every circumstance, for this is your will concerning us. Father, the only way we can possibly give thanks in a circumstance is to see that behind that circumstance is your heart of love, your infinite wisdom, and your sovereignty to rule and overrule in our lives. We know that whatever you bring into our lives, you bring for our good. And because of this, we give you thanks. And Father, I would just like to pray for those here in this room this morning who even today are aware of painful adversities in their lives, that this day they would experience your sustaining grace. And for all of us, Father, as we encounter from time to time the adversities of life which you have sent to discipline us, may we see them from your love and be sustained by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.